A little while ago, when thinking about this the series that we're in at the moment about loving our world with a 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love, which is probably the longest title I've ever given a series, actually. But as I was considering this series coming up, some of you may be aware through conversations that the plan for the series was kind of to draw to a close this 2.5 years of focus for City Bible Church on love. When we started this bigger series, we had a plan for 1 year, but God's love is quite a lot wider and deeper and taller than 1 year, so we've been in it for 2.5. And I hope that CBC never steps outside the series of love. So as we're looking at the series where we're in now, the idea of loving our world, and we sort of laid a foundation for that, I guess theology for that last year in Jonah. But this year wanted to be really practical, and so the thought was we were going to do a series that was going to go, how do you love our world in your home, and how do you love our world in your street, and how do you love our world in your city, and how do you love our world in our nation, and how do you love our world everywhere? It was kind of the theme, right? And it was really weird, like as I was starting to prep that theme, it was as if there was a stronger thought that was coming through all that I read from God's word, and it was this, that actually there's a kind of love that we should be loving with that's present in all of those spaces. And that, in fact, is more important. And so that's why we've been in this 1 Corinthians 13, which is kind of like this poem that defines love, because in here we find out what love really is and what it looks like, whether it's in your home or in your street or in your city or in your nation or in the world. And so that as we started to lay that out, it was like love is patient, love is kind, love is humble, love always. And then the last one will be love with love, which is kind of just meaning I can have a free-for-all on that one. But what was interesting is that as we were looking at these titles and Lorraine and I were looking at them to sort of team teach that, she was going to do one of the Sundays. And like she said last week, she chose kindness. Love is kind. Well, as I've been preparing this week is to love the world with humility, I've been really annoyed that I let Lorraine choose first, because it's like I landed patience and I landed humility and Lorraine landed kindness. And I actually think I'm a pretty kind of guy, and I would have really liked to have done love the world with kindness. And I got landed with patience and humility, and I know why. And it's like the last 3-4 weeks, it's like just learning so much about what love is. And I think we learn it when we find the gaps and the deficiencies. We just become aware of our own like weaknesses and needs. And then it's at that point that we, I think, experience the love of God in a way that we can then overflow to love others. It's like I feel like, man, God is so patient with me in my impatience. Jesus has dealt in such humble fashion with me in my pride that his love transforms lives. So here we are, loving our world with humility. The good news is that as we learn about humility, we don't have to follow my example, because we're going to go to Jesus, okay? Because he's a great example of humility. When I think about these verses, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 and 5, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. If God is love, then we could say this: Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. He is so patient. I think what we find in this humility of his is this idea. It's a love that lowers oneself in order to lift another up to a better place. You know, we've been talking about that definition of love, that when my thoughts and feelings and actions align for the good of another, love is expressed. And in some ways, humility is a piece of that. It's about the betterment of somebody else, for the best of somebody else. But what humility does in love is it lowers oneself in order to lift another up to a better place. I think of these first 3 weeks we've had, love is patient, love is kind, and now love is humble. In this way, that in some ways patience is like the attitude that we need in love. You know, that it's that attitude where we come to a relationship and we're willing to just pause in that, to focus on the other person, to not let even what they are like fluster us or what we're like, but to be patient, to be restful. It's kind of like this attitude, this mindset of love. And then I think of kindness as kind of like love in action, you know? So it's this wanting to be doing the good for another. So if patience is an attitude of love and kindness is love in action, I think the posture of love is humility. It's like what would love look like? Love would bend a knee. Love would wrap oneself with a towel. Love would take a posture of servanthood like Jesus does. The posture of love is humility. So we're going to look at John chapter 4. If you want to have a look there, John chapter 4. And I'm just going to read the first few verses of that chapter. As we see Jesus and we see his posture as he loves somebody. Verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And the story will go on, and many of you will know it, that they have this very both intelligent and spiritual conversation about water and about life, about Messiah, about Jesus. And at the end of the story, there's some further interaction where the woman returns to her village and brings the villagers all out, the community out to meet Jesus. And there's some interaction with the disciples too. But just this first part of the story, I think about Jesus' posture. So he's coming from Judea and he's on his way to Galilee. Galilee's like his hometown, his home province. He's going from Judea, whereas that's where stuff happens in Israel. Judea is the center of all that goes on in that society, in that community. It's the center of worship in Jerusalem. It's the center of governance, both of Israel and of Rome's local governance there. And Galilee's like the backwater. It's like the hick town. It's like the Hamilton versus Auckland, you know? Like, you know how, not from our perspective, I'm talking about if you're an Aucklander, it's like, wow, and you guys down in the Waikato, you know? And it's so funny that people still say that there's nothing to do in Hamilton. Like, and that's because Aucklanders never stay here longer than a night, you know? And then they go back again, and it's like, man, there's plenty to do. Anyway, sorry. So anyway, Galilee's like this slower paced but not important and not that popular. In fact, the Galileans were considered pretty uneducated. Interesting that Jesus gets uneducated Galileans to follow him. He doesn't always pick the best of the bunch. But in this story, it's so interesting that John records for us that the news had got around that after John the Baptist baptizing so many people in the Jordan River, like hundreds of people preparing them for Messiah, that Jesus and his disciples, and I don't know who was keeping count, but they're now baptizing more than John. It's like suddenly John, who was famous, is actually becoming lesser, which is what he actually wanted, isn't it? And that Jesus is becoming more. And in Judea, the name of Jesus is becoming known. I can tell you this, the name of John the Baptist was known, right? Everybody, from the lowest to the most important, knew about John the Baptist. What we know in Israel at this time, John is telling us, is that suddenly the name of Jesus has just surpassed the name of John the Baptist in the nation. He's baptizing more. Now, he's actually not baptizing them, his disciples are, but the story being told is Jesus is baptizing more than John the Baptist. What's going on? Who is this Jesus? And it's fascinating that at that point, when Jesus is in the hub of, you know, Israel, and he's suddenly a huge success, he goes, okay, guys, we're going back to Galilee. It's like Jesus just diffuses the whole popularity thing. Because I want to tell you this, Jesus is humble. And he's serving his Father's will on the planet. And he's loving people. And he's got to go back to Galilee. And so he starts back to Galilee and he's journeying there. And it says another thing that's interesting. It says that he must go through Samaria. Now, Samaria was this place that you could go through between Judea and Galilee. And in fact, it was the easiest way to get there. But normally, the narrator of a story about a Jew would say, he must go around Samaria because you wouldn't want to go there. They were considered like uneducated dogs. The people of Samaria believed much of the same things that the people of Israel, but because they weren't true bloods and because they believed in some other places of worship, they were considered to be pagan, but worse than Gentiles. And so here is this location, and Jesus is in Judea, the popular center, and he's going to go back to his home province. And normally you would say, and he must go around Samaria. But it's interesting that John says that Jesus must go through Samaria. That tells you something about Jesus already, doesn't it? About his posture. Like, his posture doesn't avoid those who would be on the fringe of his world. His posture is to go, I will go through that. I must go through Samaria. And so he travels through and he comes to this town called Sychar. And here's the incredible with Jesus, because remember, Jesus is God, creator of the universe, Colossians 1 would tell us. And here's Jesus. He sees this well. It's an ancient well that was Jacob's, and Jacob gifted it to Joseph. And so that's really well known amongst Israel and Samaria. And he comes to this well, and he sits at the edge of the well because he's tired. He's hungry. He's thirsty. Even that is a posture of humility, because Jesus made the planet. You know, he could have just like teleported, you know. And what's with this Jesus who takes on human skin and flesh, makes a body his tent to dwell in? What's with hunger and thirst? That's humility right there. Why is Jesus sitting at a well, hungry and thirsty and tired? I want to tell you why. Because he loves us. He loved the people of that day and he loves us today, and he knew that he had to come to earth and become one of us, live amongst us. Such humility as he sits at the well. And as he sits there, the disciples know he's hungry, so they do the right thing. They go off into the town to buy food. But while they're gone, this woman comes. Now, it's interesting that she is a woman. She is from Samaria and she's coming in the middle of the day. Well, we know a few things to start with, is that within the culture of the day, and this would have been across Middle East, but especially in Israel, in the culture of the day, because she was a woman, in that culture, she was considered lesser than a man. She was also Samaritan, so in Jesus' Israelite culture, She was considered equivalent to a dog because she's Samaritan. And here's the other thing. She comes in the middle of the day. When are we told that the woman would have come to collect the water? Early morning, while it's still cool, before the heat of the day. Why is she coming in the middle of the day? Is it because she ran out of water? And most would agree that she is most likely coming in the middle of the day because she is an outcast. That within Samaria, she's an outcast. So you sort of go, man, her gender writes her off for Middle Eastern culture in those days, and her nationality writes her off for Israelites, and something in her past writes her off for even her local people. So she comes alone to the well. And Jesus is sitting at the edge of the well. And I love Jesus' posture towards her. What does Jesus say? Lady, I know you've had a lot of trouble, but don't worry, I'm the Messiah and I'm here. Give me a bucket, I'll fill it up for you. And while we're at it, I'll fix all your problems. You know? Because that's what Jesus got to offer, isn't it? Like, he could have just sorted her out right then and there. Look at his posture. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" It's amazing. And she gets it. She's just going like, "What? What are you even doing here? What are you even doing speaking to me? What are you even doing asking me to do something for you? Like, we should be so separate. I am so low. Why would you speak to me?" But Jesus does even more than speak to her. This is what he's saying to her. "I am tired and I am thirsty. Can you help me?" Do you get that? So he's a Israelite, he's a Jew, he's a man, he's a rabbi and a teacher. And he's saying to a Samaritan woman who's an outcast in the middle of the day, "Can you help me?" But that's not all of it. He's creator of the universe. He's the one that gave that woman breath of life. And he says to her, "I need you right now. I need you to get me some water because I'm so thirsty." Do you see the humility? He comes so low in order to lift her up. His posture is showing this woman great love. And then what's interesting is that what follows is this conversation. And it's remarkable because he treats her as a dead equal, almost like eyeball to eyeball. He has a conversation with her about the history of their people. He has this intelligent conversation with her. He has a spiritual conversation with her. He treats her as equal, and in the process, he offers her life. And then when all this conversation is sort of coming to a close, the disciples rock on up. And it's really interesting, as they come on up and they see Jesus there, it says this: they were surprised to see him talking to this woman. See, that's the normal. You've got it? The normal is, "I must go around Samaria." The normal is, "Don't you talk to her." And they see, and they're so surprised. And she heads off down into the town. And I guess a lot of things are buzzing around her head because Jesus had told her everything about herself, because he is Messiah, he is God. He told her about all the dysfunction in her life, in a very loving way. And as she heads away, and he's encouraging her to head away and to have a new life, she talks to all the people in the village, and she says, "Man, you should come meet this guy. He told me everything about me." And all the people in the village go, "Oh my, that's embarrassing." You know, because they know everything about her too, because she's known around the village. But what's interesting is that that's not what they do. They go, "Really? He knew about you and he spoke to you? Jewish rabbi spoke to you. Somehow, as she comes in, and she's suddenly got this great freedom to, rather than hide away at midday in the well, she's going into the town with such freedom to say, guess who I met? And they hear her, and they go, we could do with some of that too. And the whole village come on out. And they come on out, and they start talking to Jesus, and you know what happens? People start believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one who came to reign. And not just the woman believes, but the village all start to believe. And they believe because of what the woman said, but they also say, we also believe because we're hearing Jesus say it. So Jesus, somehow we know, has a posture of humility to the village now. And when they say, can you stay here for 2 days, for longer? He stays. What's the normal? I must go around Samaria. What's the normal? I must not talk to this lady. What's Jesus? Hi there, I need you. Can you help me? Stay 2 days? I'll stay 2 days. And he's amongst them. I want to tell you the contrast in the story. What did the disciples bring from the town up to the well? What did they bring? What did they bring? Food. They brought lunch. Okay? Now, the disciples went to Sychar to get lunch for Jesus, right? And then they came back to Jesus, surprised to see him talking to the lady. What would they bring? They brought food. They brought lunch. What did the woman bring from Sychar up to the well? What did she bring? She brought the village. Do you get that? On that day, the disciples brought no one to Jesus. They had every opportunity to. The most unlikely person brings the whole village to Jesus. And I want to tell you why. Because she experienced his love and his truth. And it changed her life. It's interesting, this contrast, you know, it's actually even wider than that as we move away from this story. And we think about Jesus' happenings and his posture. It came a point that so much was his posture to love the fringes. Remember, Lorraine talked about that last week with love with kindness. How that Jesus' ever-widening circle of love didn't just include his disciples, who were a pretty interesting lot, but it included the outcast and the sinner. It included the prostitute and the Pharisee. It included all these circles of people. And so it became known of Jesus that he is a friend of sinners and tax collectors, which was a pretty slurring thing to say, that he's a friend of the worst in our culture, of the outcasts. He's right out at the fringe. And he was accused of these things, but it's interesting that Jesus took that accusation and it's like he wore it like a badge, going, yeah, that's me. I came here. I'm like the doctor who came for the sick. I came to seek and save those who are lost. I came to eat and drink with sinners. It was an accusation that he wore proudly. Now, what's interesting, the contrast that started to go on is that you had the religious leaders of Israel. They're the ones who, by the way, represent God to the people. And then you have Jesus. And Jesus comes and he is God amongst the people. And I want you to look at these words of the contrast between the two, if I can find them. Just that Matthew 11, thanks, Steph. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things, this is Jesus, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So that's like Jesus' credentials. He is God. Father, Son, and Spirit, they are one. They are equal. And then here's almost like Jesus' mantra to his disciples. He says this, verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's this image of a yoke where you'd have like two oxen with this big wooden collar over the two of them to pull a load. And often you would have the larger, more experienced, older one, and then you would have a younger one, and it's learning off the master bullock, if you like. And so they pull a load. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you come and I'll share your collar, your wooden collar, your yoke with you. I'll do that with you. It's an interesting picture Jesus gives himself because it's like a servant picture. Actually, when you think about it, it's like, man, the disciples should be the guys with the yoke on doing all the work. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to come and share the load with you. But I like what he says there. He says, he doesn't say, for I am strong and experienced. Because that's what you want, isn't it? Like if you want somebody to share the job with you and they're going to be your mentor and your coach or, you know, who you're going to learn from, whatever it is, you want them to be good at it and you want them to be experienced at it. So Jesus could have gone, man, if you're tired out, you're doing it wrong. Come, join your yoke with me and I'll teach you how to do it right because I am strong and experienced. But that's not Jesus. Look at what he says, for I am gentle and humble. You know why that's important? Because that's what we need. We don't need anyone else to tell us off. We don't need that. We already know that, don't we? We need one who will come alongside us and go, I get that. I'm gentle and humble and I'll come and I'll take the low place to lift you up to a better place. Now, let's contrast that to Luke 11. So Jesus is a take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul. Jesus is invited to this home of a Pharisee, and as he goes into the home, he doesn't wash his hands in the ceremonial way. Jesus quite often breaks the rules like that. He's like a dirty eater, you know, he hasn't washed his hands. How many of us have been told off for not doing that, you know? And they're so surprised at that. And then these are some of the words of Jesus to the Pharisees. Verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as far as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor and everything will be clean for you. I think that's remarkable. Like they had a whole list of what would make you clean on the outside. And Jesus is going, if you want to be clean on the inside, you just need to go and be more generous. Go be more kind. Go love people. It'll be amazing what that will do to your inside. Verse 42, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. So he's going, you got it down to even herbs and spices having their specific tithe to bring to the altar, but you're ignoring the poor around you and the abused around you, and you're not showing justice and love. But by golly, you need to give your 10% of your mint today. Verse 45, one of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Like they're feeling insulted by Jesus. Jesus replies, and you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with the burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift one finger to help them. Do you see the contrast between Jesus and those who represented God in the nation? Humility and pride. Lifting, lowering to lift up the load. Putting on more load. Who do you want to be? Who do we want to be as a church? It's a massive contrast between Jesus and the leaders of Israel. In their eyes, and maybe some of the people think this, I'm not sure, they are good and Jesus is not. After all, they hate sin and honour righteousness, don't they? They're obedient to the law and Jesus is not. They keep the Sabbath and Jesus hasn't been. They care about keeping holy and Jesus doesn't. They wash their hands and he eats dirty. From their position, from their posture, Jesus is the outcast. And they consider that they are representing God. But we know it's not true. While they shun others, Jesus proactively pursues them. While they judge others, Jesus embraces and engages and befriends. While they hate others, Jesus loves to the very fringe of society. That's Jesus. So as I think about this call to be humble, to love with humility, what does that look like? I think it looks like addressing some of the pride that I have, some of the ways that I see the world. I'll give you a really good example of it, okay? From about 40 minutes ago, okay? Where's Liam? Sorry, Liam, going to use you, bro. So Liam's up here on stage and he can't get the Bible app going, okay? Now, I'm not going to dig deep to find out what you were all thinking at that time. That's up to you to figure out, but I'll tell you what I was thinking at that time, okay? And this is why love is so important and understanding it and wrestling with it, because it can change us. So here's what happened. Liam's going like, oh, flicking, and before he tells us, I'm thinking, I know what's going on here. She's not loading up. So you know what I'm thinking? First thought is, bro, you should have had that loaded up already. And then I thought this, man, if you actually buy the Bible app thing and don't use the freebie one, and I've got no idea whether Liam's bought it or not, it can be like just there wherever you are. You don't have to load up, thinking that. And I'm thinking, oh man, this is so distracting. And then I'm thinking, oh man, he better get better organized next time. I am. And I love Liam, but that's what I'm thinking. But here's what's cool. Here's what's cool. As I've been learning about Jesus' posture of humility this week, and I've been really challenged by that in a few cases, and I caught myself and I stopped. And you know what happened in the moment I stopped? My heart just went out to Liam. Just going, I don't know what's going on, but this is hard for you right now. And suddenly my heart was with you, Liam. Went from critic, you know, to suddenly like brother, just feeling for that moment. And suddenly not trying to figure out what's going on. But for me, even though you're at distance, there was nothing I could do. I was just suddenly present in the moment with Liam and him trying to figure that out. And I don't know if you noticed, but Tama was present in the moment too, with a touch. We need to catch ourselves when we start to make judgment on others. We make judgments like we go, why did you do that? It's as if at that point when we critique somebody for the way they're doing things or what they're doing, sometimes it's like we're actually saying, I know better than you in that moment, aren't we? I wouldn't have done that. Sometimes it's to do with moral things. We go, why do you keep doing that? And what we're really saying is we're going like, I am more moral than you. Sometimes we just go to somebody, we'll be like, you just don't get it. Have you found yourself thinking that or saying that? You just don't, why don't you get it yet? Why don't you understand? As if somehow I'm more intellectual than you. You know, we do this when we share our faith. I mean, I grew up through like the 80s and stuff when apologetics was the go, you know, and if you can argue somebody down, you can win the argument for Jesus. Do you know what that did, that style? You know, there, maybe there was some truth there, and there still is, and there's some seeds that can be sown in people's lives, but so often the attitude was this: if only you can be as smart as I can be, you'll be able to see the truth. Because I'm more intellectual than you right now, because you don't get it yet. Sometimes it's this: if only you knew Jesus, or a version of that, like I do, as if somehow I'm more spiritual than you. What's amazing is as you look at Jesus' life, who in fact is actually more spiritual and intellectual and moral than any of us, he still lowers himself down to lift up. What right have we got to play judge and critic? I'll give you a couple more examples of my life and this weekend, because it's really funny how that when things happen, they always happen right on time, because we're so guilty. So I'm driving in a car yesterday and I heard the story. I heard a story about a family who have been really excited because over a long time they've been wanting this thing and they've been saving for this thing and they've been working through a whole process for this thing and people have been generous for this thing and they've got this thing all ready to go and then somebody stuffed up and the thing didn't happen. And I heard this story. I can't tell you the details, so that's real cryptic. But all I can tell you is that when I heard it, I thought, oh, you can't do that. Like all these people, all this anticipation, this generosity, this hard work, and then the thing didn't happen because somebody made a mistake. And it was a mistake that I don't think needed to happen. And I caught myself and I thought, you don't know what the circumstance is. You don't know what's going on. And then I, you know what? So I paused and I started to rethink about myself. I went, oh my goodness. And I can tell you this, the very thing that this person, these people did, that stuffed up this whole plan that had thousands of dollars attached to it, I've done. With my family. About 6 years ago, and I suddenly, I'm in the car driving, I'm just like, as I'm hearing the story and I'm making judgment, and then I suddenly pause and catch myself and go, you don't know. Let your heart be softened by the trauma of the circumstance, not by your critique of the why. And in that moment, rethinking it and going, oh, I did, and I tell you what, this is weird, I did almost the same thing 5-6 years ago. How we need sometimes to be humbled in order to then be able to love. I'll tell you one I can give you more detail about is that I went down Kinloch with some friends and we're down there for the day. It was freezing cold, stupid place to be. And then we're driving home. And so this last week I thought I'd get back out doing some running, but I did this really dumb thing on Monday where I said to Lorraine, I'm going to run to Raglan. And she went, what? You haven't even been running lately? It's like, and I like, yeah, I know, I'm just going to go there. So I did it anyway and it hurt like anything. And then, so yesterday some friends were going to Kinloch to run, and I thought I'll go and run there too. And I thought, you know, because I'm bulletproof, go do that. And man, afterwards, I was just such a mess, could hardly walk around. And then I was waiting for a friend to give me a ride to my car, and it was really cold, and then his car wouldn't start because it had a flat battery. And so I'm just freezing, getting the chills, and it's wrecking my body. And so I'm in a bit of a state, and then finally we get the car going, and that's probably another whole story about needing to humble myself too, but we'll just leave that one aside. And then we're driving home, okay, and I've got my really good friend beside me. His name is Abel. Some of you know Abel. Abel's beside me, and he's been out for the run with me for the day. And we get out of Kinloch, and we get up onto the main road, and he says to me, he says, hey, Campbell, if you get a bit tired, I'm happy to drive. And I went, oh, no, yeah, it's okay, thanks. Now, Abel's offered me that a couple of times before when we've been on long outings and it's been a tiring day. He's offered me that before. And in both the other occasions, I've gone, nah, it's okay, Abel, but thanks for the offer. Yesterday, I said, nah, it's okay, thanks. I'm driving along. And I, once again, I paused. And I thought about the situation. I thought, here's my friend, Abel. And he knows it's been a long day, and he knows I'm cold, and he's probably watching me, like, trying to drive, like, trying to, and I'm, like, putting the hand under here, trying to get rid of that cramp, and he's going, I could drive for Campbell. I could help him out, you know? And I'm going, no, it's okay. And I thought this, I wonder what Abel hears when I say no. it's okay. What does he hear? No, I'm okay. I'm better than you. What does he hear? No, I'm okay. I'm a better driver than you. Or especially this one, Abel, I don't trust you to drive my car. Isn't that the one? So we pulled into Tokoroa and I said, Abel, it'd be great if you could drive for me because I'm really tired and my legs are hurting. He goes, oh, that'd be fine. And he hops in the seat and he drives me home. I think that's what love looks like. As simple as that. Because what am I saying at that moment? I'm saying, Abel, I need you. Abel, you are good enough. Abel, I trust you. That's what loving with humility looks like. And we come into so many relationships, and at very best, we have a thing called pity. At very best. At worst, it's just arrogance. But what would it look like? And I've just got a few things. Just can you put up that last slide of mine? Thanks, Steph. The one with the 3 points there about pause, rethink, and love. Sorry, not the last one. The where it says pause, rethink. Sorry, I just jumped a whole lot of slides. Here. This is very similar to what I put up for loving our world with patience. The same 3 things, really, because they've been helpful for me. And it's not like they're the golden key or whatever, but they've been helpful for me, this idea to pause, rethink, and love. The reason I'm sharing this is because this has helped me this weekend 3 times already to love with humility. This has helped me. And if it helps you, what excites me is that helps you, but that helps the person you love as well. Pause. There's something about just that moment catching yourself and choosing not to judge or not to critique or not to hold back. Choosing that. Choosing not to even adopt prideful pity. That's that kind of like, man, if only you knew, and oh, you did this again, and oh, that's so dumb, but I'll come and rescue you. You know, what's with that? Remember what Jesus did? What did he do at the well? Oh, I'm thirsty. Can you help me? Rethink. Be honest about my own shortcomings, struggles, needs, brokenness, and failures. And I think part of doing that is we remember what Jesus has done for us. That's so empowering and so humbling. And then the last one, love. Choose to humbly encourage, honor, and serve. Choose to accept others' help and generosity too. It's not the Kiwi way, is it? Hey, can I help you with that? Can I bring a meal over? Can I drive for you? What's our answer? Hey, thanks for the offer. No, I'm okay. Isn't it? That's us. We are very proud people. But what it says to the other person is this: I am better than you, I don't need you, and maybe even I don't trust you. And then we expect to somehow love them? We need to choose this, to choose to love. Loving our world with humility, a love that lowers oneself in order to lift another up to a better place. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have loved us. You lowered yourself and you've lifted us up to a better place. May that just become the rhythm of our lives, the posture of our lives, the posture of our love. Even today, we're going to bump into people and conversations and circumstances where we have to make choices. May we pause and rethink and love. May we just be more honest about ourselves and less judging of others and just show great love. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us.
I think it might be a phone problem, Liam. Didn't think it was going to work for me either. Campbell's asked me to come up and just share with you this morning a bit before we take communion. And so we're just going to take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 8. So, in relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made a human in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When I look at that verse, and I have been chewing over that over the last few days, it's just been, I guess, making me feel or think more about what that looked like. And as I reflect back on what Craig spoke on in communion a few weeks ago, and then listening to Campbell this morning talk about humility, I really get this churning in my heart that we just so don't understand how much Christ loves us, how much he did for us, and the sacrifice that he paid for us. And I guess that's really where I come from as I sit here this morning and go, we're going to break bread, and we're going to take the cup, and we're going to remember Christ, and we're going to just remember how much he served us and how much he serves us on a daily basis, and the actions that he takes, and the path that he creates for us, and the journey that we go on as a person. So as we take communion today, we've broken it into groups. So if we could just circle ourselves into groups of 10, and then somebody come up and grab a plate. And we're going to serve each other communion in a slightly different way than we have recently. Can we just slip to the next slide, please? So as we do that, let's just do it with that servant heart that Christ calls us to do it with. And I guess a bit of a practical way of doing that is to take the bread, and as we pass it around, turn to the person and just say, Jesus loves you and gave his life for you. And just use that as something to remind ourselves of that amazing gift that he's given us. So let's just pray for communion now. Father, Lord, we just thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for your obedience, Lord, to your Father, that you would humble yourself to come down here and walk with us and teach us and create such an amazing example of what it is to be Christ-like. And so, Father, as we just break this bread and we drink the cup, we remember you and remember the sacrifice for you. And guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lord Jesus, we just want to just pause and just as a whole family here, just say thank you. Thank you that a long time ago you came to this planet and lived amongst humanity and showed us how to love. And then you ultimately you loved us in an amazing way of giving your life for us. So we just want to say thank you. Thank you that by your Spirit you're still here and in so many ways just still serving us. Thank you that you make your dwelling place amongst us. You call us like your temple. And I just ask that we might be your body this week. That as you have served us, that we would serve those around us. That we would just show great love to one another, to the people in our homes, in our streets, in our city, where we have opportunity beyond that too. Help us to take the low position in order to lift others up. And we're so thankful that you did that for us. And we just want to, I guess, surrender our lives to you again this week. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Hey, thanks for coming along today. If you were a visitor here today, and it's your first time with us here at City Bible Church, welcome. If you would like to know more about the church, you just chat to the person next to you, really. They can probably tell you. But if you want to go see the experts, Phil and Janice are going to be down at the table in the Connect Cove, and they'd be happy to fill you in some more there. They can answer any questions. They have some information there. And they also have an invitation to come back to Agora's Cafe during the week and have a couple of free hot drinks there. So if for no other reason, go and see Phil and Janice for that. But you'll just enjoy that. Also, just a reminder that that Connect Cove, just to the left as you go through the cafe, is that that space is always available. If you just want to go into a quiet space to sit, or if you're wanting to go and to pray, that space is always available each Sunday for you as well. So make use of that. Tea and coffee served. I think we've got Barista's on today too, which is cool. So if you want to have more like your specialty coffee stuff, just remember as you note that down that there's a green box there to put your donations to Rahab in. Remember that. If you're a visitor today, you don't have to donate. If you're a regular, just donate more to cover the visitor, okay? Cool. Love them in that way. But yeah, thanks for coming and love to see you here next week as we continue on and we look at the idea of loving our world always. Like, what does it look like to not just love today but to be in relationships where we're continually showing the love of Christ? So see you next week.